minor importance. Either he lived, died, and rose again, or he did not. If he did, then the world has changed. If not, then the purpose we meet every week, the grand history of the church and the blood of the martyrs, has been made void, worthless, and we who believe are, as the Apostle Paul proclaims, most to be pitied. So this then leads to the questions. Is what has been taught and written about Jesus true? Is the Bible historically reliable? How can we know whether it is true or not? These questions are important, for if we can answer these questions, we will be able to silence doubt within ourselves as well as the doubt others have about Jesus. Thus, we will look at all these things and consider what the evidence says. Let's do this in three ways. We'll discuss, first we'll deal with the historical evidence, then we'll deal with some of the skeptics, and finally we'll discuss personal experiences. When it comes to the life and death of Jesus, there is really no debate. Scholars, whether Christian or not, recognize Jesus was a Jew who lived in the first century in Israel. Few doubt the claim that he actually existed, that he was a teacher, that he had disciples. Likewise, few doubt that he was nailed to a cross and was even considered a martyr. As such, when we consider the gospel narratives, the books of the Bible which deal with the life of Jesus, we find the majority of scholars actually agree with Christians in understanding that they are historically reliable. Oftentimes, non-scholars and skeptics will claim, for example, that the Gospels and the New Testament were written hundreds, if not hundreds, of years after the events took place. Yet when we look at the Gospels, we find these assumptions are false. Indeed, when we look at the Gospels, we can see signs that the authors were not writing a great distance in time and space after the events took place, but were either eyewitnesses themselves or talked to eyewitnesses. If this is true, then we should be able to find historical evidence of this within the Gospels. But what evidence do we find specifically? Well, we have telltale signs of their reliability. Consider the names in the Gospels. If, let's say, the Gospels were written in Egypt, then we would find are Jewish Egyptian names. Indeed, the common names for Egyptian Jews were quite different from those in Judea and Galilee during the time that Jesus lived. We see this as the top five Jewish men's names in Egypt were Eleazar, Sabbatas, Joseph, Dositheus, and Pappas. Whereas in Judea and Galilee, it was Simon, Joseph, Eleazar, Judah, and Yohanan, John. What do we find in the Gospels? Well, we find the common names of people match what we would find in Judea at the time. The text even gives us information on which names were more common. Consider the 12 disciples as described in Matthew. We read, "And he called to them his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, what do we notice about these names? Simon Peter, Simon the zealot, James the son of Zebedee, James the son of Alphaeus. We notice the common names are given extra detail to specify who each one was. And we also see this in correlation elsewhere in the Gospels. Simon the leper, Simon the Cyrene. Simon was a common name. But it is only with the names of the people. We also have maps, and we have interesting information about the places mentioned. So I know the map is small because I don't know why. But there's interesting tidbits about what we find in the gospel narrative. So we know about Jerusalem, for example, that's the big city. That's the place you want to go. We also know Bethlehem. Go ahead to the next map, though. And this is a new map. So what's interesting about the gospels is that they get these other place names right. Tiberias, Magdala, Gennesaret, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Gergesa, Huppas, Sepphoris, Nazareth, Nain. All of these different places are actually what we have found to be exactly where they are. But what's interesting about these places is that these are really small places. It's actually very interesting because it's like them writing about Westfield. Or let's go further, Sabinsville. You know, like, Kyle, you're not watching, thankfully. But it's like that. Whenever they mention these small town names, it implies that they know about these places. It's very interesting. So the question that we need to know is, how would they know about these smaller towns? How did they get them right? Well, they would need to know where those towns were in order to accurately give truthful information about them. And they even give the distance, for example, of how far one was from the other. They would have to know that information. What we notice thus far is that the names and the places are exactly right. And they're exactly what we'd expect to find from someone who knew the area of Judea at the time. A third point is the flora. Now, you might be thinking, the flora. And I say, yes, the flora. For example, we all know about Zacchaeus. What do we know about him? He was a wee little man. He climbed up a tree. What else do we know? This happened at Jericho, right? Are there sycamore trees in Jericho? The answer is yes. The same is true with fig trees. They are predominant in Judea. And where particular grass was, even when Jesus fed the 5,000 people, we are told that they are told to sit on the grass. And at that time, when Jesus was proclaiming these things, it was grassy. Why these very specific details about flora? And how is it that they got it right? Now, the fourth point is something which is more recent, and that has to do with the crucifixion. Now, do you all remember how around the time when Jesus died, something occurred in the sky? What happened? Not that. Almost so. Darkness. Darkness. A solar eclipse happened. Now, you know something interesting that's been found? Well, we can look back and see when Friday was the beginning of Passover, and we come to 2 years that this happened, 30 AD and 33 AD, the exact times when scholars say that all this happened. You know, though, at 33 AD, we found that there was a solar eclipse that happened at that time frame, when Jesus would have died at 3 p.m., and it was in the right hour, the right place where they saw it happen in the world. So I've given you this information for one purpose. The Gospels are often stated as being biased or unreliable. The truth is, however, we find them to be very reliable historically, as we see these little bits of added information that would normally not be seen if they were not reliable. How can we be sure of this? Well, let's consider some that are not historically reliable. Now, how many of you have heard of the apocryphal Gospels? The Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of James. Anyone heard of those? They're fun, aren't they? They're crazy. I mean it, they're crazy. Do you know what that's very interesting about those texts? They lack any of the information we would expect from eyewitnesses. Indeed, when it comes to, let's say, place names, do you know what we find? There's usually just one main place name, and that is Jerusalem. The only other place is Nazareth, but the text that comes from says that that's Jesus' middle name, not an actual place. Now, we would expect this of people who wrote about things that they didn't actually know about. For example, if I were to write to you a book about France, what is the likeliest city that I would write about? Paris, because that's the most well-known city. It would be like someone writing a history of Tioga County. Which town are they likely going to focus on? Wellsboro. I'm just kidding. I love Wellsboro. But it's not only locations that they lack. But consider some of the things they say about Jesus. They rarely use the name Jesus. Instead, it will be Savior or Christ. That's important because it implies a further written date than what we find in the Gospels, because the farther you get from something, the more likely you are to forget the names about those things and not worry about those little inconsistencies. Likewise, such later written materials would be satisfied with this because everyone knows who you're talking about when you say Christ or Savior. You wouldn't need to say Jesus Christ, for example, when everyone knows who you're talking about already when you simply said Christ. Finally, some will say, yes, of course the Christians would write such things. It's their work, after all. But what evidence outside of the scriptures do we have of these events? That's a fair question, in some ways. Though we should also acknowledge that all because Christians wrote the accounts doesn't make them false. Indeed, we have seen how very reliable they are when it comes to their writing, because I believe they wanted to get their facts straight, and they actually wanted to say what happened. Still, most don't recognize that we actually do have evidence of such of what happened outside of Christian sources at the time. Scholars note the Jewish historian Josephus, for example, who was also Thallus, Tacitus, Marbar Serapionian, and Phlegon. All speak of Jesus in some way or events that described what happened around the time he died. Each gives us information, and when we combine these non-Christian sources, we learn the following things. Jesus lived in Judea. He was a virtuous man. He had wondrous powers and could predict the future. He was considered a wise king of the Jews, accursed by Jewish leaders, crucified by Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Darkness and an earthquake, reportedly rose after death, believed to be the Messiah, called the Christ, followers called Christians, and a superstition spread about him. As we can see, where all these skeptics are involved, in the end, they report the same thing found within the four Gospels. So when we consider all of these things, there's far more we haven't even gotten to. We find the Gospels to be historically reliable. Scholars, whether believers or not, all seem to be recognizing this to be the case. That then leads to the next question, right? If scholars across the board agree with the historical reliability of the Gospels, then why aren't all scholars believers? Well, the answer lies in the crucifixion and resurrection. For the unbeliever, the crucifixion is the end of the story. Instead of there being anything more, Christ simply died. What then of the resurrection, you ask? Well, they will say some interesting things that I think anyone who's been on the internet for the last 10 years has heard. Some say the disciples, let's say, made up the resurrection story, for example. But let's consider that. For those who believe that the disciples made up the story, it makes little sense. First, consider what we find in the scriptures concerning the resurrection account. Who was it that first came to the empty tomb? Was it any of the 12 disciples mentioned above? No, it was the women. Why weren't the disciples there? Because they were not expecting Christ to rise from the dead. They thought it was over. They all fled as soon as Jesus was arrested, and Peter, one of the few who didn't, even betrayed Jesus by denying him 3 times. And some of you cried when we read that account. I cried on Thursday. If the disciples made up the story of the resurrection, then why do it in this way? Why not make themselves look better instead of looking completely lost and ignorant? Further, why add to the story that women were the first to encounter the empty tomb? Few realize that during the first century, women were rarely allowed to even give testimony when it came to court. Thus, the testimony of the women, the fact that they were the first to encounter the empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus, is significant for the time. Because whether we like it or not, it was an embarrassment culturally for that time that they would be the first to give testimony of the resurrection. Yet we find that in the text. This leads to the second important point, which is that no first century Jew had even considered the resurrection of a single person before. Instead, the resurrection, the term resurrection, was understood to be an eschatological end time event for everyone. Within Jewish literature, there is no event which occurs like the rising of Christ from the dead. Some will say, what about Enoch or Elijah? The problem with these two is that they were not resurrections. They were translations, where one went to heaven without dying. Likewise, one would ask about Jesus resurrecting Lazarus. Yet this is not a resurrection. Lazarus was a resuscitation, where once he was brought back to life, but then he would die again. The resurrection during the time of Christ meant one thing for Jews. He died, and then he was raised in immortality, never to die again. Because that is the definition of resurrection. This is the language used by the New Testament writers themselves. They did not see this as a translation, nor a resuscitation, but as the resurrection. Christ to rise from the dead into immortality would go against everything then the disciples had understood. Does this make sense when we read the text? One would say it does, especially since, again, the disciples are not seen to even comprehend the resurrection of Christ. They were not expecting it. They were just as surprised and shocked as anyone else. While it is easy for us to use the term 2,000 years later, after the fact, for the Jew in the first century, it would have been a completely new and foreign concept. Yet, here they are, understanding it in this way. So the women, the term resurrection, are two significant points which goes against why it's unlikely the disciples would have or could have made up this story. Still, some will say that this assumes Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. So let's assume Jesus was not raised from the dead. What is the major problem with this? The problem is the tomb was empty. Even if the disciples were to make up the story that Jesus rose from the dead, their skeptics could go to the burial place, see the body, and move on. As it is, they can't do this because there was no body in the tomb. Some will point to Matthew 28:11-15 as an argument against the empty tomb. Consider what the text says. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Aha! Gotcha, the skeptic will say. Clearly, the body was stolen by the disciples in the night. But here's something to consider about this. First, again, the disciples would never have thought of this kind of understanding of the resurrection on their own. Second, why would the Christians include this information in their own history? It seems self-defeating if it were true. This then adds to the third point, which is that the argument by the Sanhedrin is one which you would expect from those who are in fact skeptical themselves. And the final point is this. The tomb was empty. No skeptical Jewish leader could go to the tomb and say the disciples are liars about Christ rising from the dead because the body was still there. Their own arguments verifies the body was gone and the tomb was empty. Also consider those who had seen Jesus after the resurrection took place. Some skeptics will say, but it was mass hysteria. The problem is, again, none of those Jewish believers would have had mass hysteria because they would never have even thought of a resurrected Savior. For them, the Christ was to be a warrior king who defeated all their enemies. Christ dying on the cross was nothing they were expecting. Likewise, there has never been an instance in the history of humanity and all the times it's been discovered or looked at, even I think by probably MKUltra, they're crazy, I know, when everyone experienced the exact same thing in mass hysteria. The same words, the same exact experience. In cases of mass hysteria, one would say, I saw him wearing white and he said 1 + 2 = 3. Meanwhile, the person next to them, who was experiencing mass hysteria, would say, I saw him wearing red, and he was saying A, B, C, D. Yet in the Gospels, all the disciples experienced the exact same thing. The same words, same clothes, and the same person. Another point is this. Consider the way Jesus is presented after the resurrection. Think about it. If one wanted to make up a story about Jesus, you would make him this great example. He would be taller than the tomb, shining, dazzling, brilliant. Interestingly, this is the way the apocryphal gospels often describe Jesus at the resurrection. Yet he isn't like that at all in the biblical gospels. He's even mistaken as the gardener. Indeed, the angels appear more dazzling than the risen Lord. If they were making it up, why write about his appearance in such a mundane, everyday, normal kind of way? It doesn't make sense. Further, consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3-9. And again, 1 Corinthians 15 is the epitome for the resurrection. It's the greatest argument that's ever been, I think, conceived. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. There's a lot of information to consider from this passage. First, this is not originally written by Paul. The language is different from the rest of 1 Corinthians. In fact, it flows well with Aramaic, which implies it was first in Aramaic and then translated into Greek, which is the language the letter is written in. This is especially clear since we notice Peter is not called Peter, but Cephas. All scholars, whether believers or unbelievers, recognize that these few verses are the most important for the church historically because it shows these words are some of the oldest in the church. It is something that was repeated. And this makes even more sense that it was not originally Paul because he even says this, "I delivered to you what I also received." This language describes teaching and learning. He was taught this and then proclaimed the same gospel to others. Paul had been converted 1 to 3 years after the death of the resurrection of Jesus. As such, it implies that this is a very old teaching from the very beginning of the conception of the church. But what was he given? The gospel itself, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day. The fact that he died, was truly dead, and was buried implies that he was in fact in the tomb. But that ultimately, he had been resurrected from death, and because of that, the tomb was empty. Next, consider what the text says about who Jesus appeared to. First to Peter, then the 12, then 500 brothers, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, then to James, then all the apostles, then last of all to Paul. Consider all that information for a second. Jesus, he appears to a great number of his followers, and Paul is reminding them, if you doubt me, go ask them. Some are still alive. Go and ask if they truly experienced a physical Jesus or some ghost. And they will tell you the same. They experienced a physical Jesus raised from the dead. Likewise, the three named individuals are, in my view, very important. Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, was the first head of the church after Pentecost, which we see in Acts. The second one named is James, the half-brother of Jesus. What do we know about James? Well, we learn in Mark 3 that he thought Jesus was insane. Yet after Peter, it is James who becomes the most important leader of the church in Jerusalem, which we also find in Acts during the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. After that, it is Paul, who prior to his conversion was known as the great persecutor of the church. What would cause Peter, James, and Paul to change their minds over what had occurred? We can't chalk it up to delusion or what they expected. The truth is, Peter, under normal circumstances, would have found a different Messiah, a different teacher, as most did during that time after their leaders were killed. For James, there's no reason for him to experience Jesus at all. He wasn't even a follower of Jesus and didn't believe in him in any way. Paul, meanwhile, was a very devout Jew who thought he was doing God's will by persecuting the early Christians. Only something significant would allow these doubting and hostile men to change their opinions, and that experience was a truly resurrected Jesus. Finally, the Old Testament prophecies and sacrificial concepts which are fulfilled by Christ. When we consider the Passover lamb being sacrificed so death would pass over the people, the New Testament recognizes Jesus as the Passover lamb, and we find that in 1 Corinthians. Then passages in the prophets, such as Isaiah 52 and 53, which have gone over extensively in the past. We just finished Isaiah as our book and preaching series. And that details hundreds of years before Jesus, his suffering, how his suffering would lead to our redemption. Even the covenantal promises given to David is fulfilled in Jesus, who, as we learn in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, is a direct descendant of David. When we take all these things together, we have a strong cumulative case for the historical evidence handed down through the Gospels. Thus, we have good reason to believe in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And now we should have a good understanding of how those who are looking at the resurrection in the early church perceived it, and how they were writing about what happened with this person, Jesus. They experienced both the physical death of Jesus, but also his physical resurrection. They proclaimed this, and now we see we have good reason to have faith in what we believe. Yet this causes us to reflect on one final bit of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and that is his presence. Even though we may not see him or hear him, his presence is surely with us, and we know it through our experiences. In this way, we, 2,000 years later, know Christ is truly risen, for we experience him here and now in our own lives. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we would have no experience of Christ. But as it is, we do, and thus Christ must be raised. Indeed, this is the second point for the evidence of the resurrection. If the first point deals with all the historical, which we've gone over, the second deals with the personal experiences that each of us has. For those who believe in Jesus have had an experience with him. He lives in our hearts. He leads each of us by the hand and loves each of us. He has promised to be with us, and to each of us who belongs to him, knows him personally as they do their own family. We know Jesus is risen because he is with us. I like to tell a story at this time about Charles Templeton. He was a contemporary and friend of Billy Graham who ended up leaving the faith. But then he had an interview with Lee Strobel, and he said something very interesting. Consider the exchange. "And how do you assess this Jesus?" It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. "He was," Templeton began, "the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness?" I was taken aback. "You sound like you really cared about him," I said. "Well, yes. He is the most important thing in my life," came his reply. I stuttered, suddenly searching for the right word. "I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, yes, and tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and the exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus. But no," he said slowly, "he's the most..." He stopped and started again. "In my view," he declared, "he is the most important human being who has ever existed." That's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. "And if I may put it this way," he said as his voice began to crack, "I miss him." With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Presence. The presence of Christ. It is true and real, and it is an experience that we have if we believe. So what of this resurrection? We have justification, and when we consider the vast evidence, we certainly have warrant for believing that this historic event took place. However, what does that mean? Well, I would suggest that it means that God exists. For nothing like this event could occur within the natural order. For no one would be raised from death into immortality apart from a supernatural act of God. If God exists, then it means that he has done something in history. But for what purpose? Consider what Jesus says in John 20:17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This occurs with Mary Magdalene right after the resurrection. We notice Jesus calls them his brothers and calls his Father their Father, his God their God. In this verse alone, we recognize the resurrection has consequences for those who know Christ and who are known by Christ. Those who are brothers of Christ are children of the Father. It is only after the resurrection that this is possible. Consider what Paul says in Romans 4:22 through 25. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The death of Jesus deals with our sins. We are in need of our sins being erased. They are erased by the power of the blood of Christ on the cross. However, it does not end there. With the resurrection, we see that even death has been conquered. Thus, our justification is not in part, but is complete through the resurrection. Because Christ has overcome the grave, we will as well. Death will not be able to keep us because of our own power, but because of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his power. As Paul says in Romans 6, 9-11, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but for the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And further in 1 Corinthians 15, 48-49. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. My dear friends and family, there is a great amount of evidence here. But evidence isn't enough, for it still requires faith to believe, even if the evidence is so great. All the evidence does is help with the doubts. It can silence certain skeptics and give strength to our faith in Christ. Today, then, we recognize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For those who have faith in Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, and those who have the fruit of faith through repentance from sin, they will not feel the bite of sin and death, but instead will inherit eternal life through the Son of God. For just as he went into death, he was raised. And though we go into death, we too will be raised if we are in Christ Jesus. On this holy day, know the blessings which comes from the resurrection of Christ. Know that through him, we too will have a resurrection from a mortal body into an immortal body. We who die in Christ merely fall asleep for a time, but will awake into a new life. It is all because of Christ. It is because of what he has done. If we are bound to Christ, then we too will experience the wonder of his resurrection. From Friday through Sunday morning, the disciples had lost hope. They had doubt and darkness deep because they believed it was the end. The darkness, however, passed at the coming radiant light of Christ. So we too feel in this darkness and experience the pangs of sin and death. Yet those who are in Christ have received the same radiant light. And in time, that radiant light will lead us to eternal life through Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes his grand case for the resurrection. He ends with these words, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Continue then to be steadfast in the faith. Be immovable and continue in faithfulness to our Lord." So are we most then to be pitied? I would say no, not at all. Instead of pity, we can experience the exact opposite. We can celebrate. We can rejoice, for we know Jesus Christ has been resurrected. Rejoice because the darkness is scattered. Rejoice because we know he has defeated death. Rejoice because we know that his heart beats. Amen. At this time, I'm going to close with John Chrysostom, because I'm a nerd, a church history nerd. And he was a great preacher of the past, about 300, I believe, A.D. And this is what he said during one Easter service. If any man be devout and love God, let him enjoy this fair and radiant triumphal feast. If any man be a wise servant, let him rejoicing enter into the joy of his Lord. If any have labored long in fasting, let him now receive his recompense. If any have wrought from the first hour, let him today receive his just reward. If any have come at the third hour, let him with thankfulness keep the feast. If any have arrived at the sixth hour, let him have no misgivings, because he shall in no wise be deprived thereof. If any have delayed until the ninth hour, let him draw near, fearing nothing. If any have tarried even until the 11th hour, let him also be not alarmed at his tardiness. For the Lord, who is jealous of his honor, will accept the last even as the first. He gives rest unto him, that him who comes at the 11th hour, even as unto him who has wrought from the first hour. And he shows mercy upon the last and cares for the first. And to the one he gives, and upon the other he bestows gifts. And he both accepts the deeds and welcomes the intentions and honors the acts and praises the offering. Wherefore, enter you all into the joy of your Lord and receive your reward, both for the first and likewise the second. You rich and poor together, hold high festival. You sober and you heedless, honor the day. Rejoice today, both you who have fasted and you who have disregarded the fast. The table is full laden. Feast ye all sumptuously. The calf is fattened. Let no one go away hungry. Enjoy ye all the feasts of faith. Receive ye all the riches of loving kindness. Let no one bewail his poverty, for the universal kingdom has been revealed. Let no one weep for his iniquities, for pardon has shone forth from the grave. Let no one fear death, for the Savior's death has set us free. He that was held prisoner of it has annihilated it. By descending into hell, he made hell captive. He embittered it when it tasted his flesh. And Isaiah, foretelling this, did cry, hell, he said, was embittered when it encountered thee in the lowest regions. It was embittered, for it was abolished. It was embittered, for it was mocked. It was embittered, for it was slain. It was embittered, for it was overthrown. It was embittered, for it was fettered in chains. It took a body and met God face to face. It took earth and encountered heaven. It took that which was seen and fell upon the unseen. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen, and you are overthrown. Christ is risen, and the demons are fallen. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life reigns. Christ is risen, and not one dead remains in the grave. For Christ, being risen from the dead, is become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be the glory and dominion unto ages of ages. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us such a wonderful Savior. A Savior who truly did live, die, and rise again in time, space, history, and flesh. And though we believe this by faith, we know it is the truth as well. So, Lord, we ask that during this time, as we celebrate Easter with our friends and our family, we would remember that you truly do reign here and now, that your heart still beats, and your heart will never cease beating. And those who believe, Lord, those who follow after you in faith and repentance, they too will continue to have beating hearts when you raise everyone into immortal bodies in your resurrection. So, Lord, we rejoice during this time, not because of the power that we have, but because of the power that you have to give us eternal hope, even though we seem at times hopeless. And even though we should experience the sin and the pain of death, we know that death has truly lost all of its bite, not because we are so strong, but because Jesus lives now. So, Lord, as we continue forward today, let us go out with our friends and our family and rejoice. Because Jesus lives. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn together.